Thank you for coming again tonight as we have another opportunity to offer worship to God. And I hope that our worship has been pleasing to Him and has been edifying to us as His children. You know, from time to time we may think, as we think about the work that we do here as a congregation, if we are really doing any good, if we are really making any progress or getting any results or impacting anybody's life. I know that we are doing good, and sometimes that is not always visible. And just one instance of this has been brought to my attention recently. Our brother Nick, that worked with us this summer and just did an excellent job among us, has returned back to school here a couple of months ago. But he continues to work and to preach. And even today, I understand, was preaching for a church in Murfreesboro, Tennessee. And Nathan was down there this morning and said he did perhaps the best job he has heard him do. And that's just a great thing for me to hear, to know that his years of growing up here at College View have impacted him for good. He, I think, is just going to take off and do much good in the kingdom. He has some opportunities already presented to him, not to just preach there in Lebanon and Murfreesboro, but I think this coming summer, he's got several opportunities that he knows of to do a training program, several different congregations. So that is certainly a great thing and a blessing for us. He sent me a really nice letter here, I don't know, a few weeks or a month ago. And Zach Gross, that was speaking Wednesday night, talking about one that had sent him a note of encouragement, that was Nick. And I asked him if that was Nick, just knowing that it was. Don't want to embarrass his parents, but this young man, I'm just so delighted in him and the zeal and the love that he has for God to try to preach His Word to people that are lost. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, beginning, the Apostle Paul says here that he gave some as apostles and some as prophets, and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. One of the duties of an evangelist is to equip God's people, to equip the saints in a given location, to do the work of service that the body of Christ universal can be built up. One of the ways that evangelists, of course, do that is through teaching. I guess that's the main way. And even as he mentions here, those who are pastors and those who are teachers, even class teachers in different kinds of settings in the local congregation, that we can and we are charged with the responsibility to equip every saint so that every saint can be doing the work of service that the body of Christ might mature and be built up into one unified body. The main way I think that most evangelists do that, including myself, is to just teach you some truth from the Bible. But then it stops there many times. And perhaps I have fallen far short in my preaching and teaching of teaching you something that you can turn around and teach someone else, or teaching you what to teach or how to teach. But I think that is a part of my responsibility as a preacher of the gospel of Christ. And so tonight's lesson is going to be a little bit different in the fact that I'm approaching it from the standpoint of teaching you what to teach, especially what to teach someone who perhaps is outside of the body of Christ, someone who is seeking Jesus Christ in a relationship with Him. The lesson this evening is not my lesson. I don't know that any lesson that a preacher presents is his own lesson. Somebody has preached it many times over before. But tonight's lesson was given to me by my father-in-law some time back. And I have used it on several occasions to teach someone to just as a starting point. And sometimes, you know, when someone comes to us and asks us questions about the Bible, whether it's at work or at school or as we talk to people in the neighborhood or on the ball field, people are at all different stages spiritually. Some people aren't really at any stage spiritually. They just don't know hardly anything about God, kind of like the folks in the city of Athens that we spoke of this morning. Other folks have faith in God and faith in the Word of God and maybe even faith in Jesus as the Son of God, but they really are not following Jesus as a true disciple of His. And so people are at all different stages when it comes to Bible knowledge and their seeking of God. But I hope that this lesson this evening, I think it's one that we could present to anyone. And it's very easy, very simple, very straightforward. It would take about maybe 45 minutes to sit down with someone and to present this to them. It is entitled, The Message of the Bible. There have been other lessons similar to this. One entitled, The Big Picture of the Bible. I don't know if some of you have heard of that. But that's kind of looking at the Bible as an overview of the Bible. And just a very basic lesson, I think, to start with someone wherever they are on the religious or spiritual spectrum. The PowerPoint even this evening is not mine. It's my father-in-law's. John did just a really great PowerPoint. And if any of you want that, I'll be glad to email it to you. Because you can just sit down with someone, put it on your laptop or your iPad or whatever device that you have, and even if you don't have a Bible handy, you can sit down and present this presentation to someone. So we're not going to read. There's a lot of scriptures on here. We're not going to read all the scriptures and discuss all of those, but I just want to present this to you that perhaps will be a tool that will help you know where to start with someone in talking about the Bible and Jesus Christ. Very basic information we begin, that the Bible is, of course, 66 books. There are two testaments, the Old Testament and the New Testament. That even mentioning that particular fact about the Bible may open doors and discussions that go in other directions. Many religious people think that the Bible is just one, and it is one message from one God, from His mind. But it is two testaments, and of course there are many passages that you could turn to and issues and questions that may come up as you talk to someone about that, about Jesus Christ being, of course, the dividing point between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. 30 to 40 different writers of the Bible, and they lived at different times. You notice the dates here. I'm not that much up on dates. John, if you know anything about the book of Revelation, he takes the early date view. I've read some of those discussions and listened to discussions about that, and I don't ask me any questions about that. But even if you think that Revelation was written in about 95 AD, it's still a period of about 1,500 years that these different writers lived and all wrote what we know as the Bible. There were different locations from which the Bible was written. He has several of those listed here on the screen, and you could go back and maybe look at some of the writers and where they wrote from. These 30 to 40 different writers of the Bible had different occupations. They were not all, in fact, really very few, if any of them, were Bible scholars. They were people from all walks of life, and we've talked about some of these recently. As we just studied the prophet Amos, he says there in that book that I was not a prophet nor the son of a prophet. God called me and said, I've got a mission, a work for you to do. I've got a message for you to preach to my people, the northern kingdom of Israel. And he called him while he was out shepherding in sheep in the field and being a dresser of fruit. King Solomon, David also was a king, a doctor, Luke. Fishermen that we talked about this morning with Peter and others that had that occupation, a government official. You think about Nehemiah being the king's butler in a very high position. And he has here, he has that here, a butler, an accountant, a tax collector in Matthew. some that were educated, some that were not educated. Just all different people from all different walks of life that God chose to write His inspired Word. As you look at the Bible, it is one message, but it is full of different subjects and different topics. From the very simple things that almost anyone can understand to the very difficult things that take much time and much effort to really dig into those subjects and those texts and understand what is being said. But it is one unified message, and that's kind of where we're going with this particular lesson with someone, the message of the Bible, the big picture of the Word of God. So as you look at that, you can ask the question, and someone might ask you the question if you were presenting this presentation to them, how did all of that occur? How is it that over a period of about 1,500 years in various locations around the world, people from all walks of life addressing all kinds of subjects of a spiritual nature, how is it that all of those people and places and things and times came together to give one unified message? Well, it is the fact that God is directing all of this through His providence and His power. He is directing each writer to write what he wrote. The Bible, of course, is inspired by God. We can turn to passages maybe at this point with someone like 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14 beginning where he says, Paul does to the young preacher Timothy, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." As Paul talks to Timothy about the old Scriptures, about the old covenant, the Old Testament that he had at his disposal as a youth and that he had heard that his mother and grandmother, no doubt, had read to him from, he says that those sacred writings, they were able to point you to Jesus Christ. They gave you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All of this message is pointing toward what we'll get here to in just a moment, Jesus Christ. That's kind of really the message of the Bible. But to make the point to someone here from this particular passage that the Bible itself claims to be God-breathed from the mind and the mouth of God, and it is adequate to meet any spiritual need that we have. But even more than that, thinking about how all this process took place, Brother Connie Adams, I think in one of his lessons on prophecy, quoted this scripture just over and over throughout that lesson from 2 Peter chapter 1, as the Apostle Peter talks about himself and the other apostles, that at least several of them, Peter, James, and John, were eyewitnesses there on the Mount of Transfiguration, that Jesus appeared to them in a glorified state, and they heard the voice from heaven speaking and saying that this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. You need to listen to Him. So Peter wasn't making up all of these things that he was writing in these two books. None of the other apostles, none of the other writers of the Bible were making up these things. These thoughts and words are not from their own mind. But he comes to the conclusion of that, of course, in verses 20 and 21. And he says that no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. How did all of this occur? God was directing it. Through His Holy Spirit, He was directing these men the exact words that they were to write. I think that's important, and you could point out to someone perhaps at this point, as you think about even different translations, and you think about the way that people approach Scripture, some translations are more of kind of a thought for thought, and some translations are a word for word. But you can think about, some people look at how the Bible came to be. Well, you know, people just kind of inserted their own thoughts here. God gave them the general idea, and they went from there. But I think, I know more than I think here in 2 Peter 1 and other places, that they were inspired men. They were moved by the Holy Spirit of God to write what they wrote. This is not human words. These are divine words. And so, if we reject the Bible, we really have to explain its origin, and the Bible itself tells us where it comes from, that it comes from the mind of God. So this leads us to the message of this book that we know as the Bible. Again, going back to the very beginning in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, that God, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Continuing later on in that chapter, that God created us as men and women in His image and in His likeness. And He gave us a charge to go out and to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth and to subdue it. That man is the supreme being on this earth and that everything else that God has made is subject to us. That we are different from the animals, that we are made in the image and likeness of God. And so there was this close relationship between God and man. Two parts of man, that we are flesh, we're made of the dust of the earth, chapter 2 and verse 7. We're made in the image of God, that we are like God and that He is a spirit. And we as His creation have a spirit or a soul that will live on, as the wise man tells us there toward the end of Ecclesiastes, that our dust is going to return to the earth, that our body is going to return to the earth and become dust. But our spirit or our soul is going to return to God who gave it. That's very important, which things, again, we may just take for granted. But things that I think are being challenged in our world today, even very basic things about God and His Word. You can continue looking on into chapter 2 and even into chapter 3 about God placing man in the garden and giving him the responsibility to work in that garden of Eden, to cultivate it, to keep it, to tend it, but also giving man, of course, a law, didn't he, as he placed him there in that garden. If you look back in Genesis chapter 2, just to refresh our memory a little bit, at verse 15 beginning, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may freely eat,'" or eat freely, "'but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die.'" Not only did God give man a law here and says there's two trees, you can eat from one but don't eat of the other, but He also said there are consequences, didn't He? If you eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you will, not you might, but you will die. Now God, of course, here in Genesis 1, verse 31 is on the screen. As God finished creation, man being the pinnacle of His creation, He looked at all the creation that He had made and He said everything was very good. So here in the very beginning, as man is in the Garden of Eden, there is this relationship, there is this oneness between God and man. There's a harmony, there's a peace. You know, Todd was, if you were here for the singing class, talking about harmony. And all of us blending our voices together, and although we're singing different parts, it all kind of unifies together and harmonizes together so that it sounds very beautiful. Harmony is beautiful. That's what it was in the beginning. Man and God were at peace. Even we find in chapter 1, verses 29 and 30, that it seems that there is an inference at least given here that all of creation was at harmony with God and at harmony with man. That man and animals were only to eat of the plants of the field, the ground that God had made, that there was no eating of meat, there was no death at this particular stage of the game. Well, of course, we know about chapter 3, and because of the tempter coming along, that Adam and Eve chose to listen to him and trust him and obey him rather than trusting and obeying God. And here were the consequences, just as God had said to man back in chapter 2 and verse 17, "If you eat of this tree, you will surely die." You come to the end of chapter 3 in Genesis. "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life." What God had given man was perfect. It was paradise. And he said, "If you violate my law, the consequence is death." They did break God's law, of course, that they would die physically, that their body now would return to the earth as dust, but they would also die spiritually, that there would be a separation between God and man as a result of their sin. As you continue perhaps studying with someone and taking this thought further, that in the beginning they were one, God and man. But because of sin, now there's a separation, there's a barrier, an obstacle that has been placed between God and man. You go to the book of Isaiah, among many other passages, I think, in the Bible that would make this point. But Isaiah chapter 59 makes it very clear to us what the situation is here and who is responsible for what. Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2, the prophet says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is His ear so dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear." This situation is not God's fault. The prophet says to us here, it's not any fault of God. This separation has not come about because God has done anything. And the repairing of this separation, the repairing of this relationship is not any fault of God's. It's not that the Lord's hand is so short. He doesn't have a long enough hand to reach down to me and save me. It's not anything wrong with His ear. He doesn't have a dull ear that He can't hear. But He said, it is us. It's man's iniquities that have put up this barrier between us and our Creator. Because of our sins, God will not hear us, and God will not save us, of course, unless we respond to His plan for our salvation. You come to the New Testament in passages like Romans 3 and verse 23. As the Apostle Paul has already spoken to the Gentiles and spoken to the Jews, and then in chapter 3 speaks to everybody and says that all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Again, it's not anything on God's end of the stick. It is on our end. We have gotten ourselves into this mess by choosing to sin against God. No one is exempt from that. Romans 6 and verse 23, that the wages of sin is death. Coming back again to that original idea there in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17. Whether you think Romans 6 and verse 23 is thinking about physical death or spiritual death or both, he's still, I think, returning to that original idea. So here is the situation. Here is the problem. We could look at many passages in the Bible that would identify what sin is for us, that is a transgression of God's law. It is not trusting God, not being obedient to what God has said. I think about James. This passage isn't here on the screen, but just a very easy passage for me anyway to use with someone. In James chapter 1, verse 13, beginning, he goes through this whole process. And he starts out there, you remember, in verse 12 by saying, "When we're tempted, let's not say that we're tempted by God," rather in verse 13. "For God Himself cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone." Well, if it's not from God, where does this come from? Verse 14, "Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished or full grown, it brings forth death." This is the process of temptation and sin. This is where it comes from. It's from our own lust and our own desires, just like there with Adam and Eve. The tempter came along and tried to twist God's words and said, "No, you're not going to die. In fact, this is going to be a good thing for you. You're going to be like God. You'll know good and evil just like He does." And they listened to him and gave in to their desires, and they sinned against their Creator. Again, many other passages. We've mentioned some of these this year in our theme of 2 Timothy 3. About living in the last days, that we're lovers of self and lovers of money and lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And many of these other texts that you could think of. So again, going to the next slide, here is the situation. We think about that separation between us and God because of our sins, and we go to passages like Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. When he tells us there, "Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await Him. He makes it very clear, doesn't he, the writer here in verse 27, that we are going to die once. And after that, the only thing that is coming is judgment. We can't change the choices that we've made in our life. We can't go back and undo our situation if we haven't taken care of it in this life. We can look at passages like Matthew chapter 25 and the judgment scene that is presented to us there and tell people if they are outside of Jesus Christ, if they do not know Jesus Christ, if He is not their Lord and their Savior, this is where they're going to be. They're going to be in the side with the goats. And there's only two camps. And Jesus says to those who are on His left at verse 46 of Matthew 25, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. We can tell somebody also, looking back at verse 41, that this is not God's desire to send anyone to this place of eternal torment. Verse 41 tells us, as Jesus says to those on His left, depart from Me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. This is why it was originally prepared. For the devil and all of his messengers. And yet, if we choose to reject God and we choose to reject His Son, Jesus Christ, this is exactly where we will spend eternity. And so, we have this choice between punishment and life, heaven and hell, fire and pain, or comfort and joy. Sin, of course, being the problem. We need a solution to our sin, don't we? And that solution God has provided. We haven't provided it. He has provided that through His love for us. The passage that Zach read before our lesson this evening, to me, if you want to boil down the message of the Bible, that's it. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. We didn't deserve it. We're enemies of God because of our sin. We are estranged from God. We need His love. We need to be reconciled to Him once again. And we couldn't do that ourselves. We could not bring about that reconciliation. We could not bring about that peace and have that oneness, that relationship that was true of God with Adam and Eve in the very beginning. And so God stepped in because of His love for us, even while we were sinners and even while we were enemies. And apart from God, that God showed His love to us through His Son, Jesus the Christ. He is the Son of God. He went to the cross for us. And the price that it cost Him for us to come back into fellowship with God is His precious blood that He shed there upon the cross of Calvary. There is forgiveness of our sins there. And several passages that we could end with here, talking about our need to come to Jesus Christ. This is how we can be at one with our Creator again. Let's just look at a few of these very briefly. We know many of these, I think. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. This is how we come to know God. This is how we can be one with God again. We must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. If we believe that, if we have faith in that truth, and that faith produces action, obedient action within our life, then we will have life in His name, eternal life. Jesus said earlier in the Gospel of John, I think it was either in chapter 6 or chapter 8, that unless you believe that I am, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. I don't know how anybody can misunderstand that. If you study with someone who believes kind of that first slide, that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, and Jesus is the Son of God, how can someone argue with that if they are in need of a Savior? Romans 6:23, of course, we quoted the first part of that the wages of sin is death. But the second part of that is the good news. It's the message of the Bible. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God in Christ Jesus is eternal life. That's what God offers us. In Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, of course, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who believes not shall be condemned. And we have to continue walking in that faith. We have to continue growing in the faith of the gospel, as Colossians chapter 1 points out to us, beginning at verse 21. Here again is kind of a summary of this entire lesson that could apply to anyone who is outside of Christ. Verse 21 beginning, Paul said to these Christians, "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death, in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister." This is the situation of everybody. For those who are still outside of Christ, for those of us who are in Christ, but at one point before we came to know Jesus Christ, we were formerly alienated from God. We were enemies of God. We were hostile in mind toward God. We were hostile in our actions. We were living our life to do evil. We may not have seen ourselves that way, and somebody that we're studying with, they may be a good moral person. And compared to the rest of the world, they're an upstanding citizen. But if they are outside of Jesus Christ, we need to impress upon their minds that they are living their life engaged in evil deeds. They are estranged from God. But here's the solution to our problem. Here is where God removes the barrier, verse 22, by reconciling us to Him in the fleshly body of Jesus Christ through His death upon the cross of Jesus Christ, so that we could be a certain people and that we could continue in the faith of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is life in the Son. There is only life in the Son. If we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, we must, of course, act upon that particular belief. We have salvation in Jesus Christ as we continue in our faith in Him. Pretty simple lesson, I think. But if you walk away this evening and that's it, I'm not saying to you tonight that you have to use this lesson with someone, but I think anyway that this perhaps is a good starting point with people as we live in a more biblically illiterate society, and maybe people that know something about the Bible and know something about Jesus, but their knowledge is pretty shallow. This doesn't get too deep too fast, but it does take them to some very important text within the Bible itself, and it gets to the heart of the message of the Bible. The message of the Bible, of course, is a message of hope, which so many people in our world desperately need, whether they realize it or not. And it's a message of hope because it's a message of salvation, which everyone needs. It is God's message to help us so that we can live with Him eternally. We can even begin to live in this life in a way that He intended us to live, in a way that He created us to live. We do have perhaps a few in the audience even this evening that are not Christians. And although we haven't gone into detail about many of these things tonight, hopefully you have heard the gospel preached enough that you know the message of the Bible. And maybe something that has been said this evening has pricked your heart, like those on the day of Pentecost. And you are saying this evening, "What do I need to do to be saved?" We hope that is what has occurred tonight. And if you find yourself in that spot, do something about that. Act on your faith in Jesus as the Christ. Come before the audience tonight and confess your faith that He is the Son of God, the Christ of God, and repent of your sins and be baptized, buried with Christ for the remission of your sins. And you can walk out of this building this evening knowing that you and God are one again, knowing that there is peace, there's not hostility, but there's a harmony, there's a unity with you and God, because you have accepted what He has offered to you through His Son, Jesus Christ. 319 tells us it's only a step. He's offering the invitation to come to Him. Would you take that step this evening toward Jesus as we stand and as we sing?